I invite you to open a word of God with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12. Whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. For those of you who have not been coming for quite some time, and you just came today, I just want to remind you, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, and a while back, a few weeks ago, we have decided to pause there for a while in this passage, as we would dive into the lives of the apostles, one apostle at a time, and our desire is to find ourselves in those apostles, and find how we can be used by God as those apostles were used by God. These apostles were just common men that were ordinary with flaws and failures and sins in their lives, just like us. And yet, because they committed their lives to Jesus Christ, and because they made themselves available for God to use them, God use those ordinary men for such extraordinary tasks. Now, today's apostle is Thomas. Thomas the apostle. Now, when I say Thomas the apostle, what is the first thing that comes in your mind? All right. Well, A couple of days ago, I asked one of my children that same question. What is the first thing that came, what will come in your mind when I say Thomas the Apostle? And my son's response to me was, Thomas the Tank Engine. That was certainly what I didn't have in mind. So you're right, you know. When we say Thomas the Apostle, we have in mind Thomas the Doubter. There are many books about Thomas and his doubting. And when someone that does not believe in the promises of God, we say to him, hey, don't be like Thomas the Doubter. Now this poor Thomas, he always had this stigma in his name, and it stayed with him like a bad smell for 2,000 years. But by God's strength, today I want to set this man free. Because this doubting thing is false advertising. It's just bad marketing. He can never be further from the truth. Because Thomas, this doubting issue that he had, it wasn't anything unique to him, as though the other apostles didn't have this doubting. They had the same doubting as Thomas, if not worse. Now, I think, to be fair though, we can say that Thomas had a specific flaw to him. It's just it's not doubting. It was something else. It's his negative nature. Pessimistic, always looked at the dark corner of life. Now, but before we move on to Thomas and what his character qualities are and, you know, what we can learn from Thomas, what I want to do is just a quick overview of Thomas. What the Bible says about him. Now, Thomas had another name, Didymus, which means twin. He had a twin brother or twin sister. We don't know. His sibling never showed up in the scripture. We also know that Thomas, we can conclude, we can deduce the fact that Thomas was a fisherman, because after Jesus rose from the dead, the scripture says that the fishermen went to fish. You know, there was Peter, there was James, there was Andrew, there was Philip, and there was Thomas also went with them fishing. There's hardly anything else mentioned in the scripture about Thomas, except for three passages that we're going to be looking at today. Now, the three points for today's message are this. First, his negative attitude. And second, his loyal heart. And finally, his great confession. His negative attitude, being pessimistic, his loyal heart, and his devotion to Jesus Christ. And number three, his great confession of faith. So let's start with his negative attitude. And like I said, Thomas always looked at the darkest corner of life. Very pessimistic. And we see an example of that in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 14. And at that point, just before that point, Jesus was under threat. His life was in jeopardy. He was going to be killed by the religious leaders of his time. And he had to cross the Jordan away from Judea, and he went into the wilderness where John the Baptist was preaching. And there Jesus continued his ministry. And at that point, in verse 14, it says, then Jesus told his disciples, the 12 apostles, he told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, now Thomas comes into the picture, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, what did he say? Let us also go that we may die, that we may die with him. Now can you hear that negative tone of voice drooling out of the mouth of Thomas? He was a melancholic. He had a melancholic personality. Let us go and die with him. In other words, Jesus, you go right ahead to Judea. I'm just going to very quickly order 13 coffins for all of us, because you know what? We're going to die anyway, Jesus. That was one example of him being negative. Another one is in John 14, just a couple of pages later. And that's John 14, starting from verse 1. This was in the upper room. It was the last night before Jesus was going to die. And he had such an intimate time, such a wonderful time with the 12 apostles. And he got on his knees and he washed their feet. And at that point, Jesus said these beautiful words in John 14, verse 1. And Jesus starts saying this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. You know the way. Beautiful words. Beautiful words. Then Thomas comes again, steps up on the stage, and he says to him, Lord, We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Lord, we don't know. We don't know what's going on. What's wrong with our life? Jesus, we have no understanding of what you're saying. I mean, it's just negative, negative, negative. Negative people are such a pain, aren't they? They are such a pain. They drain you out of energy. Negative people go through life with that negative approach, and they have that motto on their forehead, what if it goes wrong? What if it goes wrong? And their decisions in life are just simply reactive to this negative motto they have. Negative people are pessimistic. They always think the worst all the time. You know, you tell them, hey, the promised land is full of milk and honey, and they say, oh, great. Even in the promised land, we have to deal with high calories and cholesterol. Negative people love Murphy's Law. You know Murphy's Law? What could go wrong will go wrong. And they would love this, they would love to add this Murphy's Law to the creed. They would love to stand one day and say, truly we believe in one God, followed by truly we believe that what could go wrong will go wrong. And so, they're always cynical, they're always critical, and it sucks the joy of God out of their lives. And negative people, you may agree with me in this, negative people, they may live such a long time because they never take any risk for God or for the gospel. They never do that. But yet, though they may live a long time, long life, yet their effectiveness is like trying to put down hell fire with a water pistol. They're just not effective at all in anything that they do. Because they are negative, they never give encouragement to anyone. Because what if it goes wrong? What if people have a big head if I give them encouragement? So they go their lives without encouraging anyone. I don't want to tell you, hey, it's okay to encourage your pastor or encourage your Sunday school teacher or the youth leader. It's okay to encourage them. And don't worry about this thing that might have a big head. Let them deal with this with God. It's between them and God. You know, I was invited once to a family. They're a wonderful family. And they invited us for dinner. And the wife cooked an amazing meal. Don't look next to you. This family doesn't come to this church, so it's all right. And so they invited me, and I had amazing dinner. And I complimented the wife for such a meal. Beautiful. And so she was shocked. Because in her mind, she actually thought that all her meals are really bad. I asked her, why do you say that? She said, well, my husband never encouraged me even once for any of the cooking that I made. I said, serious? So I turned to the husband and said, why haven't you ever encouraged her? He just laughed it off. And later on, he whispered in my ear and he said, well, what if I encourage her and then she becomes complacent and the cooking wouldn't be just as good? Really? Really? No one wants to hang out with negative people. There's just not pleasure in hanging out with such people. And negative people don't want to leave anyone alone. They always find fault in everybody that they live around with, they come in contact with, and they forget the command that says in the scripture, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellency, if there is anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. I know that none of us here today would be exempted from this flaw. Each and every single one of us has this awful trait of being negative, stained in his and her heart. And we do well to shake that off and to cleanse ourselves from it. But such was Thomas' besetting sin, being pessimistic. But despite of that, despite of being pessimistic, it did not stop him from being loyal and devoted to Jesus Christ. So we move to the second point, his loyal heart. And for that, I want to ask you to go to John chapter 11. I'm not sure if you hope you're still there. John 11. Despite of his pessimistic nature, Thomas was so loyal to Jesus that it compelled him and it pushed him forward to follow Jesus wherever Jesus wanted to go. Now, once again, just very quickly, in John 11, just before John 11, Jesus' life was under threat. Right? His life was in jeopardy from the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And so Jesus moved away from Judea, from Jerusalem, into the wilderness, and there he preached and continued his ministry. To the point that in John chapter 10 verse 42, the last verse in chapter 10, it says, and many, many believed in him there. In other words, there are many people buried their dead religion. They moved to the wilderness and there they believed in Jesus. Now, from the disciples' perspective, I need to set the stage here so you can understand a little bit more about Thomas. From the disciples' perspective, that was great, Jesus. I mean, the ministry was successful. The business was booming. People were believing, and it was away from the threat and the danger of the Pharisees and right in the center of their comfort zone. Way to go, Jesus. Awesome plan. But little did they know that their nightmare was just about to unfold. Because in the first six verses, in John 11, back in Judea, back where the heat was on, there was a small family, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And this family, Jesus loved intimately, affectionately. And then Lazarus died, and now he's been dead for 2 days. And after Lazarus died for 2 days, we pick the storyline from verse 7. It says, then after this, after Lazarus' death, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. What in the world? So now in the disciples' mind, they're probably thinking, what is going on? Go back to Judea? And they knew that that there was war going on in Judea. And if they would ever go back to Judea, they would be on the firing line and they will all get killed. And so what they decide to do from that point onwards is maybe offer some biblical counseling to Jesus, hoping that Jesus maybe somehow would change his mind. And so in verse 8, it says, the disciple said to him, Rabbi, teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? In other words, Jesus, the Jews, they're going to crush your head if you ever go. Why would you want to go? And notice here, Jesus says, let us go. That's what he said. Look at their response to him. They said to him, "Are you going there again?" They narrowed down the command that Jesus gave to only apply to him. And they moved themselves away from the command. Are you going there? In other words, Jesus, you go right ahead to Judea if you want to. We'll just stay here and pray for you. We just need to continue doing this ministry that you started off in the wilderness and maybe just baptize a few people. And there may be some other people that come, false converts. So we just want to make sure that they get converted. And you go right ahead to Judea. Well, Jesus then responds in verse 9, and he says, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." What Jesus is saying here is that I am here to do God's will. I know what God's will is, and I'm going to do God's will. And the outcome of doing that, what God called me to do, the outcome of it is not set by some small number of Jews who live in Judea. The outcome is set by my Father who's in heaven. That's what he's saying to them. In other words, he's saying to the apostles, hey, listen, you are immortal until the sovereign God says otherwise. So don't fear. Don't fear. And then the dialogue continues on until verse 15. And in verse 15, Jesus said, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." Full stop. Then he says, "But let us go to him." Again, let us go to him. In other words, Jesus was so determined to go back to Judea. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. And so there will be, I can just imagine there is a big pause between verse 15 and verse 16. And there would be great silence just broke out, and their silence was deafening. And I believe that Thomas here now is about to rise up like a hero in this story. Because now Thomas says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And this statement, I believe, though pessimistic, but it speaks of the bravery and the courage of Thomas. And that bravery and courage that Thomas had was born out of a heart that loves the Lord. Why? Why is it bravery? Well, bravery, listen to me. Bravery is not when you get onto your dirt bike and you do some dangerous move so people can clap for you. That's not bravery. There's no glory on that. There's no point you go for the rest of your life live with a broken leg or a broken knee. There's just no glory in that. That's not bravery. And bravery is not when you have a heart of a lion and you say, "Oh, listen, you know what? I fear no evil. I can go and witness to thousands of people." I mean, that's, praise God for that. But that's not bravery. But bravery is when you rise up and you face your own fear in order to do the will of God. When a man or a woman rises up and be willing to face his or her own biggest enemy, fear, in order to do the will of God, that is bravery. You show me a man who stands up and faces his own fear, and I'll show you a brave man. And that was Thomas. That was Thomas. And Thomas would say, yes, I am pessimistic. Yes, I have that negative nature and I fear the unknown all the time, but I am willing to follow Jesus. Even if there is persecution, and even if it would cost me a successful ministry, and even if it would have to, if I would have to be crushed alongside with Him, I am willing to follow Jesus even to the very teeth of His own enemies. Now that's bravery. And that's certainly a bravery that is born out of a heart that loved the Lord. And so Thomas, for his love for Jesus, was ready to make war. Not against those Jews who wanted to kill Jesus, but he was ready to make war against his own besetting sin and against his own nature, against his own negative and pessimistic attitude. Amazing. Amazing. And what about you and I today? What about you? Do you have that such love for Jesus that you would say, like Thomas, I am ready to make war? Not against your spouse, but against your complacency, against your thinking that you're Mr. Right all the time, against your anger, against your pride. Do you have that love for Jesus that says, I'm willing to die for Him, warring against my self-righteousness? I am willing to die for Jesus, warring against my laziness, against my cynical attitude towards my husband, against my critical attitude towards my wife. Let us go, that we would die for Him. For Thomas, it meant that he would have to go all the way and be stoned. But for us, who live here in Australia, it would mean that you're going to have to war against your own passion of your own flesh. That's what it means to die for Christ. And again, turn with me to John 14, because we want to look deep into this pessimistic response of Thomas. As I believe that his heart was sparkling with passion for Jesus in that verse. In that verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Yes, it was pessimistic. But what was the heart of Thomas behind him saying these words? Well, we don't have to guess. Jesus, with his X-ray vision, already told us what was in the heart of Thomas. All that we need to do is just read verse 1 again. Because in verse 1, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. His heart was troubled. Why? Well, Jesus in his dialogue, and just preceding that as well, Jesus said that he's leaving him behind. He's going to the Father, and Thomas will be found without Jesus. And Thomas, being full of passion for the Lord, loved the Lord so dearly, so immensely. In fact, I believe that Thomas loved Jesus more than any of the other apostles did. And so, being full of passion for Jesus, he was so troubled. Thomas just made a statement earlier on saying, let us go that we would die with him. He was ready to die for Jesus. And now Jesus is saying that he's leaving them behind and going to the Father, and that Thomas and the rest are not going to be able to go with him. But he said to them, do not worry, I will come back again and get you to myself. And as far as Thomas was concerned, he already packed his pillow, his sleeping bag and toothbrush, and he was ready to follow Jesus wherever Jesus has gone. Even if it would mean his own death, Thomas is ready to follow after Christ. Because Thomas just wanted to stay in the shadow of Jesus. What a beautiful character quality. And how desperate are we to have that character quality of Thomas in our hearts. So that's the second point, his loyalty to Christ. And his worst fear has just come to pass. Because Jesus did die, and Thomas didn't. We come to the third point, the great confession. Out of that worst fear he had, he just made the greatest confession of faith. For this, I ask you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, that point Jesus died, he rose again, and the apostles that were sitting together in a room around a big table, and you can just imagine a big box of tissues, and they're all wiping each other's tears, and the room is locked, fearing that they might die, just like their master died. And while they were all sitting there, licking each other's wounds, guess who shows up? Jesus showed up. And when he showed up, he showed them his hands, his feet, his side. He ate with them fish, and they all rejoiced. They rejoiced because they just saw the risen Lord. They rejoiced. And now from verse 24, there is a problem though. 24 presents us a problem. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas wasn't there with them. Well, why? Why was Thomas not there? Well, remember? He just wanted to be with the Lord, even if it would mean that Thomas would to die with the Lord. He just wanted to be with him and follow him. So Thomas must have had a broken heart at that point, because his master, whom he loved dearly, just died. And so Thomas was shattered. And it's like his heart was ripped out of him. And so he was devastated, he was crushed, and he couldn't socialize with anyone. He just wanted to be left alone. That is such devotion that Thomas showed to his Lord Jesus Christ. And by Thomas not being there with the rest of the 12, well, at that point there would have been 11, Judas just killed himself. It's like Thomas is saying, what's the point? There is no point hanging out with the others now. In fact, because Jesus is no longer around, as far as everything is concerned for Thomas, it was vanity of vanity and grasping of the wind. It was just meaningless. Everything was meaningless under the sun for Thomas. All labor, all achievements, all success of any ministry, everything was meaningless for Thomas. And without that glorious Christ, without that wonderful Redeemer, the fountain of living waters, the bread of life, let me tell you, all your pleasures and all your relationships and all your success and anything and everything that you would do would be utterly meaningless. Meaningless without the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. For Thomas, without the Lord, why work? Why serve? Why study? Why have fellowship? Why gather around? Why do anything? Why read the Word? Without Christ, for Thomas, life would have been over. So we read in verse 25. It says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, this is where we got Doubting Thomas from, by the way. When he said, I will never believe. Now, to be fair on him, it's not like the others were had blind faith. They also had doubts. And they had to deal with their doubts. This is why John ran to the tomb. This is why Peter ran to the tomb. And the only way that they managed to get over their unbelief and doubt was that they saw him. That they saw him. And so what set Thomas apart was not that he doubted more. What set Thomas apart is that he sorrowed deeper. And then, just before verse 26, he must have pulled himself together so that in verse 26 it says, 8 days later, that means it's the Lord's day, the next Lord's day, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said these beautiful words, peace, peace be with you. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You can just imagine what sort of feelings were going through Thomas. He just saw his risen Lord, the beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. His heart must have leaped out of him with so much joy. So much joy that he said in verse 28, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. This was the greatest confession directed to the Lord Jesus that came out of the mouth of an apostle. My Lord and my God. I want to say the end of the message. Let everyone who has an unbelieving heart hear the words that are uttered, thundered out of the mouth of Thomas. My Lord and my God. Jesus is my Lord and my God. You may not have that privilege to put your hand on Jesus' side or his hands and feet, but you can look unto him by faith. It says in the Bible, God says, look unto me and be saved. You can place your faith in the accomplished work on the cross so that you also would hear from Jesus these beautiful words, peace be with you. Now, John, my God bless him, said today in the morning, Jesus said, it is finished. And Jesus said here, peace be with you. And what this means is that Jesus is saying, I did what I was sent to do. Look at my hands and look at my feet. Mission accomplished. You want to have the peace of God? Listen, you must have peace with God in order to have that peace of God. And Jesus is saying, I paid the price with my own blood. The transaction is approved and I carry the receipt of the approval of this transaction in my bruised hands and side. And you better believe it. If anyone has an unbelieving heart, I pray that your dead heart today would thunder like Thomas thundered, that Jesus is not just Lord and God, but your Lord and your God. Because it's only when you recognize who He is in your life, you can be saved. And without understanding and knowing who Jesus Christ is, that He is your Lord and He is your God, you are damned forever. My Lord and my God, only when he recognized the wonderful work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, touched his hands and feet, and Jesus said to him, "Peace be with you, Thomas." Thomas is such a great example for us to model. Such a great example. Yes, he did have flaws. Yes, he did have his own failures. Yes, he was weak and negative, but he was sold out for Christ. May we be totally sold out for Christ. May our wives see that in us. May our children see that we are sold out for Christ, not by chanting it like Hare Krishnas, but may they see it by us dying, warring against this passion of our own flesh, our own anger, our own love for money, our own self-comfort. May they see that we are sold out for Christ, just like Thomas was sold out for Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.